Well, friends, if you'll take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to Psalm 38, you can find this in the Pew Bible on page 467. And we're going to give our attention to the whole of this psalm. Before we read it together, let us pray and ask the Lord's help. Lord our God, you tell us in your word that better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Here, the word of life comes to us. And Lord, we pray that we would hear. We pray that you would cause your word to bear fruit in our hearts as it's both read and preached. May you make us good hearers of the word, and may it result in fruit in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word in Psalm 38? A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. Well, this is God's word. Brethren, please be seated. There's a scene in the 1980s classic Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade where Indiana is trying to save his father and get to the Holy Grail. And to do so, he has to pass through a series of tests, three tests. They're really three booby traps to kill the unexpected, the unexpecting, that he would get to the Grail. Now, there are clues to clearing these traps. And the first one is this. Only the penitent man shall pass. Indy repeats this to himself over and over, thinking of what it means, what it requires, while he inches forward on the path where others have already been killed. And slowly he works it out. The penitent man, the penitent man, the penitent man is humble. The penitent man kneels before God, and then suddenly Indy kneels and rows forward as blades pass by him, which would take your head from your body. It's a cool scene. And as in some of these early Indiana Jones movies, the only really good ones, there was a little touch of Christian thought. But in this case, while kneeling before God is an act of humility, that is not what being penitent means. The penitent man is laid low specifically in confession of his sin. Once more, Hollywood gets it wrong. They leave the need to deal with sin before a holy God out. But that's what this psalm is all about. It is the third penitential psalm, a psalm conveying grief for sin, confessing sin, and expressing repentance, that turning from sin to God. Now, in book one of the Psalter, we've noted repeatedly that these are psalms of conflict. But the war isn't just a war out there. There's a war within. Enemy inside of us is our penchant to defy God, to transgress His law, and thereby there is the guilt and chastisement that we warrant. As the Psalms are, in the words of Calvin, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, dealing with all of our emotions, this psalm teaches us that we must have a soul that grieves over our crimes before our God. Is there a place in your life where you say to God, I am sorry for my sin? That must be in the life of the faithful. And I want you to notice the title of the psalm, the superscription. It's verse 1 in the Hebrew, so it's really something you should pay attention to. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. In Leviticus 5, as sin offerings are outlined, there is a reference in this sin offering to a memorial portion. So it's likely that David, as he publicly confesses his sin, is making a sacrifice, seeking God for mercy. Now, we don't know what this sin is, but this sin has brought suffering into David's life, separation from other people. And David has a soul that is mourning over the sin. His offense has incurred the discipline of the Lord, and he now pleads with God, do not forsake me. Make haste to help me. For beloved, the offended God is yet the only God who can save. Well, let's see three things together in the psalm. We begin with suffering and sin in verses 1 to 8. David starts with an impassioned plea in view of his pain. And notice he makes this plea to Yahweh, the covenant God. It's Lord, all caps. Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. David is in covenant relationship with God. And while sin does separate us from God, for the penitent believer, sin doesn't cut us off. David is a godly man who has grieved the Lord. But Yahweh remains who he is. He's merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. He is a God of forgiveness. So David pleads not that he would be exempt from the discipline, but he pleads to find mercy from the God who is merciful. He doesn't want to taste God's wrath, the fury of the cursed who violate God's law and are given over to destruction, even though God has struck him. Now again, we don't know David's sin, but his sin has led to specific suffering. He says that Yahweh's arrows have pierced him, that Yahweh's hand has come down upon him. That's the language of the blows of the rod coming down on the back of a fool. The language clearly conveys both physical and emotional pain. There's an internal heaviness and some kind of actual malady. And notice how David describes it. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh, no health in my bones. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester. Verse 7, my sides are filled with burning. David, it appears, is crushed under some sickness. And it sounds truly plague-like in its horrors. He seems to have a fever burning in his body. He has open wounds like some type of pox, stinking and festering. And then he has a general feeling of physical devastation. No soundness, no health in my bones. But then the pain extends to his emotions, or the very core of his soul. Physically, he's laid low, but verse 6, he describes the emotions there. Literally, I am bent over or twisted. I am bowed down unto muchness. That is, I'm exceedingly laid low with the result that all the day I go about mourning. There's nothing but sadness. Further, verse 8, David groans because of the tumult of my heart. His heart literally roars with groaning, with a total disquietness within. To say his heart is tumultuous is a really good picture, because that word describes in other places the sea roaring with waves. Nothing is calm here. David is in turmoil. But why? Why all of this sickness in body and soul? Well, David leaves us with no doubt. Verse 3, because of your indignation. And yet, why is God indignant and bringing no health to David's bones? Verse 3 again, because of my sin. And then David expands his confession, not just to one sin, but multiple sins. Look at verse 4. For my iniquities, plural, my inner twistednesses have gone over my head. Sin has sunk David. It swallowed him up like a rising tide. More than that, these iniquities, he says, are like a heavy burden. It's a picture, isn't it? Like Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is carrying that burden on his back. He's weighed down with sins. And David is so weighed down as a believer here that he feels oppressed by his sin. And yet, he doesn't blame some outside oppressor. He doesn't get on the couch and talk about what his daddy did to him and how it's all his parents' fault. He doesn't blame his classmates in school growing up, what they did, the relentless teasing. No, he says, verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Brethren, do you hear the personal responsibility taken for sin and the suffering that that personal sin has incurred? We all know it's common for the sons of Adam to blame others for their sin, just like Adam blamed Eve. But the beginning of an evidence of a gracious work of repentance in the heart is when we own sin. Acknowledge sin, not just sin generally and make it small. Oh, nobody's perfect. I just made a mistake. I admit I have some flaws. There's none of that obfuscation here clouding the seriousness of sin. My foolishness is the problem. I have lacked sense and done what is rebellious. I have fallen short of God's glory. I have dishonored the Lord. I have played the fool. I have acted without thought of God and trampled His law. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Are we willing to be that straightforward about our sin? Do we have a sense of sin? And are we confessing it? Refusing to gloss it over? Or to pretend that our sin is small. Failing in one point of the law, James 2:10 tells us, makes us guilty of the whole. And what does our sin warrant? The wrath and curse of God. Sin is not a trifling thing. Sin, my sin, your sin, believer, cost the very Son of God His life. He was cursed with His people's sin laid on Him. Never, never take sin lightly. Never undervalue the cost of our redemption through the blood of Christ. But then there's another uncomfortable truth here. Do we see that sin can be the direct cause of our suffering? Now, when we talk about the relationship between sin and suffering, it's important, of course, we don't fall into the dogmatic wisdom of Job's friends. You remember, they lay the blame on Job. You're suffering, Job, because of your particular sin. Well, that's not true. The book of Job opens telling us that God, for His own good purposes, permitted Satan to accuse Job. And it's God who says that Job is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Likewise, the man born blind in John chapter 9. You remember the comment Jesus' disciples made. Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born like this. The disciples have fallen into Pharisaical thinking that all suffering is a result not just of sin generally, but of particular sin in your life and your family. Jesus indicates that is not the case. No one sinned to cause this man's blindness. It was for the glory of God that Jesus would exalt his power and glory by overcoming the curse in this man. There are other examples, of course, but the point is it's crucial that we remember the moment we get sick or our friends get sick that we shouldn't start accusing them of sin. Yet I think our tendency is in the other direction. Particularly in an enlightened age where naturalism, natural explanations dominate, just to explain away sickness and not concern ourselves with sin. We are prone to nullify any connection between sickness and sin. Well, the Bible won't let you do that. David is sick because of his sin. And this isn't the only place. Psalm 32, David describes his bones wasting away because of sin. You remember Israel in the wilderness, struck with plagues because of their sin. And you could think, oh, that's just an Old Testament thing. Well, then there's 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians are abusing the Lord's Supper. Some are drunk. Some are rushing to eat without waiting upon the others, treating this as a common meal and profaning it. They're approaching the table not as though it's a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, not conscious of Christ and their need of Christ. And then Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and sick and some have died. Beloved, the Lord may well strike us with sickness because of sin. Now, why would he do that? Well, he disciplines us to reclaim us, to call us back. The touch of the body reminds us of our great frailty and our need of the Lord. This is a severe mercy. The Lord is not allowing David to rush headlong into sin. He's hedging up his way with thorns. He's striking him to awaken him. Well, David is now awakened, and he's both confessing his sin and detailing his suffering. And you may think to yourself, well, David, I get the confession part, but why are you going on and on and on about all the details of your particular malady? It's because David knows what God is like. And an argument with God in prayer is, Lord, look at me, for I am poor and needy. He's bringing all of his pain to God, even though God has brought the pain, because the Lord is merciful. The Lord pities us in our sickness, even when sickness is a result of our own stupidity. God cares about our weakness. But do we have the spiritual mindedness to ponder whether our afflictions are the fruit of sin? Do you pause in your suffering and ask, have I offended you, my Lord? Am I walking contrary to your way? Are we willing to look at all the ugliness of sin like this? Are we willing to ask, Lord, have I trampled your covenant mercies to me and treated the cross as of no account? Brethren, let us learn from David in the psalm to be honest. And when we sin, though Satan tempt us to despair and aim to accuse us and drive us away from God, let us defy the devil and go to God anyway and pray to him, because there's forgiveness with him, that he would be feared. See, secondly with me, not just sin and suffering, but now sighing, separation, and silence. David has addressed Yahweh, the covenant God, but in verse 9, he switches titles. He says rather, O Lord, capital L, but little O-R-D, that's Adonai. And this is the title indicating that God is the sovereign master. He's my personal master. And David knows that the sovereign God sees all things. Literally, verse 9, Adonai, in front of you is all my groaning. My sighing from you is not concealed. What is David saying? He's saying, you see me, Lord, exactly as I am. You see my sin. You see my suffering. You see the internal pain that cuts me to the heart because I've played the fool. Now, this is both a refusal on David's part to pretend that he can conceal sin. The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind. And this is also an appeal to God's mercy. The Lord desires truth in the inner man, the inner being. He, therefore, can see that David is sincerely grieved. And note the grief, verse 10. My heart throbs. You see, brethren, we can know that sin offends God, and we can know we ought to confess the sin that offends God. But are we truly cut to the heart over our sin? Do we live before the face of God with an awareness that He sees us? Man looks to the eyes, the Lord once told Samuel, but the Lord looks to the heart. Do we live knowing that is true and yearn to have a heart communion with our Lord? We sin from the heart, Jesus tells us. It's not something on the outside coming in that defiles you. It's what is within. The heart is the source of your defilement. And therefore, where must repentance begin? Not in externals. It must begin at the level of the heart. Well, that's true for David. His heart throbs. And in his grief for sin, his strength fails him. That's the sense of verse 10. The light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. David isn't living the high life of the wicked, running on in sin with delight. No, he's honest. The joy of life has vanished. Sin has brought misery. If your sin doesn't bring you misery, that is no mercy to you. That's leading you to your death. God is kind to afflict us with misery that we would suddenly taste the bitter fruit of sin and see that is no way to live. That's where David is. And then he moves from sighing to separation. Verse 11, he says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague and my nearest kin stand far off. The word plague is chosen here for its ties to leprosy. This word is used four times in Leviticus 13, just in verse 3, where the priest examines the diseased person, the leprous in the body, and he pronounces that man unclean. Well, David's saying here, I'm unclean. Now, he doesn't have leprosy. How do we know? Because there's no place else we're told that David was ever afflicted with leprosy. But using a word associated with that level of disease indicates truly the terrors of his affliction. His friends and family are treating him like he has leprosy. And it could be that David's family and friends see him as a man plagued by God, a man under judgment. This is the word in Isaiah 53:4 of the suffering of Jesus who bore our sin. We esteemed him as stricken or plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. And in that state, as Christ hung on the cursed tree, all withdrew from him. Jesus faced the judgment of God alone. Well, David here, though it's for his sin, is facing God's justice, though not the fullness that Jesus will face. And of course, when we are afflicted and sick, what do we want? We want people to come and care for us. Didn't Jesus have a yearning for that even as he was about to taste the stroke of God's wrath? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he goes farther in and he takes three with him, Peter, James, and John, and he asks his friends if they could keep watch with him for an hour. What a display of the true humanity of Christ, that he's so terrorized by what he's about to face that he wants the companionship of his friends. And yet in that moment, Peter, James, and John fail him. They will fall asleep in his darkest hour to this point. But Jesus is indicating the craving of the afflicted soul for friendship. However, when we are under the looming or the actual stroke of justice, friends fly away. David is tasting the bitter fruit of loneliness here. Sin offers satisfaction. Sin offers fun. Sin offers the enjoyment of other people. But when you indulge in sin and the consequences begin to fall, what do your friends do? They run away. How many of you have been in that moment as a teenager doing something stupid? And you're all doing it together. And the moment consequences fall, they break for the hills and you're left to face the blow. That's the sense. That's where sin leaves you, with no one to stand with you. When the grieving sinner most needs human support, support is gone. In fact, brethren, if we could truly see one another as we are, if we could see the blackness of sin within each other's heart, me seeing yours, you seeing mine, it would be like we're seeing a man full of leprosy approaching us. And we want to get away. And yet, if you remember, what does Jesus do with that man? He doesn't just heal him. He reaches out and touches him. A touch wasn't required. But Jesus communicates to us who are as wretched in our souls as that leper, that He's willing to come to us when no one would touch us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You didn't clean yourself up, and then Jesus came to you while you were wallowing in your filth. No, He saw you in your filth, and He came. And that is the glory of the gospel. And it would seem in the psalm that David isn't getting to any hope of the gospel. But friends, notice what he's doing when he's abandoned. He's telling you, my friends and my family, they're gone. But he's praying. He's coming to a God who will receive penitent sinners. Our sighs from our sin do not fall on deaf ears, even when your loved ones won't listen to you. Well, the suffering continues as his enemies use the occasion for an attack. They aim to lay snares for David's life, and they speak of his ruin, meditating treachery. They want David struck down. This is just another wound. But usually David cries for vindication when something like this comes. And here, in verses 13 and 14, he just says that he's deaf and mute. What does he mean by that? Well, I think there are two shades of meaning. On the one hand, there's silence in reference to his guilt. Here's the thing. David knows he's sinned. He's getting something of what he deserves. So he doesn't rise to his defense and say he's innocent. He isn't innocent. He's guilty. He has brought this plague on him, on his own soul by his sin. And he deserves the taunt of the wicked. The silence should be instructive for us. How often, when we've clearly sinned, do we still try to excuse ourselves in our sin? Our mouths should be stopped as we stand condemned before the law of God. But they're not. Let this silence be instructive. And yet there's another reason for David's silence, and it's a nod, I think, to hope. David can say nothing in his defense. He's guilty. He's vile. He's helpless. But he prays to the God who pardons. There is a path of mercy. There's a way to see the curse removed and to find atonement. It's not in David. It's in the sacrifice that he offers. And on the basis of a blood sacrifice, he approaches God, and the prayer is really simple. Lord, I am shut up to your mercy. I deserve to die as this animal has been killed, but be merciful to me, the sinner. And there's a picture there, isn't it, of our great Savior? Specifically of the Lord Jesus as He's hanging on the tree, covered in our filth, facing God's fury. And when He hangs there, He's abandoned by His friends. He's forsaken. His enemies are speaking of His ruin. They're mocking Him. They're watching for his demise. They revile him. They inflict more suffering. But what does Jesus do? While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While threatened, he didn't lash out. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He gave himself into his Father's hand. That's what David is doing. If there's to be any defense against David's enemies, he recognizes they can only come from the hands of the Heavenly Father. Only God can exercise mercy here. God doesn't save flawless sons of Adam. There aren't any in that category. The Lord saves sinners who humble themselves and approach God. So David's silence is a silence of faith. I shut my mouth, Lord. I simply commit myself to you and your abounding covenant love. Brethren, do we shut our mouths and offer no excuses? Do we simply lay our souls on the mercy of God? And then see, finally, the single hope. Verses 15 to 22. I draw this heading from Derek Kidner's commentary because it simply captures the truth of the one to whom David looks. He says that while family and friends stand aloof and enemies lay snares, verse 15, but for you, O Lord, all caps, Yahweh, covenant God, do I wait. David's only hope is in the covenant God who doesn't let go. He imparts forgiveness. He alone can heal. Only he can come to David's aid, bringing back family and friends, overthrowing the wicked. So David, while grieved in his sin and the assaults of his enemy, he looks to God for an answer. It is you, O Lord, my God. Note that personal language. David has offended God, been struck by God, but God is his God still. He hasn't abandoned the faith. He hasn't turned from loyalty to the Lord. Yahweh doesn't cut off his never-ceasing mercy. And David can still say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Maybe one of the most striking things you can do as a sinner in confession of your sin is still know that you belong to the Lord. That's where David is. It's like Peter saying to Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Or doubting Thomas, recognizing his failure and then confessing, my Lord and my God. David now prays to the God with whom he's in covenant, that these enemies wouldn't rejoice over him. And he's certainly praying on the basis of God's promise that he will overthrow those who attack his people. He will not cause those who take refuge in him to be condemned. David acknowledges his instability. He feels condemned, verse 17. I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. He's fragile. He's on tenuous ground. He hurts, but he's still crystal clear in the problem. Verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. What David is saying here is I have done what is wrong. I've received your discipline. But Lord, sin is not my delight. I have not chosen the path of sinners. I have not tied myself to the godless to carry on with them. I have an underlying foundational commitment, though I've just betrayed it, to yet walk with you, God. And when my walk is hindered by sin, I confess it that I might go on with you, God. Brethren, is that what we do? David is a sinner. But he separates himself from those who hate and those who return evil and those who accuse. David mentions these people in verses 19 and 20 who attack him. And why do they attack him? End of verse 20. Note the reason. David says it's because I follow after good. Now, I want you to catch what seems to be really inconsistent. And maybe you can already sniff out the wiles of the devil. You follow good. Look at you, you miserable wretch, and what you're suffering. Don't you see that God is the one who has afflicted you? Don't you see you ought to be struck further? Why serve a God who would discipline you like this? Just abandon God. And note how David responds to those accusations. He affirms, I follow after good. I will not serve sin. I will serve the Lord. Brethren, Satan would always have us under the weight of sin and affliction for it to just give up the faith. And he attacks us. He heaps things on our pain to drag us down. But even if your sin is the cause of your trouble, you have to resist Satan's attacks to condemn you, confess to God, and re-covenant with him to walk in the way that pleases him. Lord, I will strive to pursue what is right. I will leave those who walk away from you. David's single hope is the Lord. And in such a precarious place, in pain and persecuted, what is David doing? Well, he's praying. And feel the weight of verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David knows that the God who disciplines him is yet the God who is for him. And he is willing to hear a contrite and broken heart. He's willing to ride the heavens to our help. He gives help in his time, but he comes to the penitent. And why does he do that? It's because he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. But if you remember that great statement from Exodus 34, it goes on to say he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. David is guilty. So how can he not just face the fury of the wrath of God? It's because there will be another who will also say something about forsakenness. And his cry from the tree will be, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer. And there is no help. There's no sparing of the Son. As he is visited with the full weight of the justice of God due David's sin and the sin of every single believer. And he makes it possible for us to approach the Lord in our sin. Because as the hymn writer puts it, mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Brethren, this is a God who saves the lowly. This is a God who saves the one crushed in spirit. This is the God who saves those who take refuge in him. Are you therefore running in your sin to the shelter for the sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is our single hope. Hear the great offer of mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God that he may abundantly pardon. Do you believe that about the Lord? You may be here tonight, and your soul, if you're honest, is weighed down with wickedness. And all is not hopeless for you. Here is a God who will abundantly pardon. How do you know? He sent his Son in love. And it pleased the Lord to crush Christ for sinners. There is a single hope in the darkness of affliction for sin. Don't forget it and cling to Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless your great and glorious name, that you are a God with whom there is forgiveness. We praise you, O Lord, that while we often make light of sin, that you instruct us in your word that sin is serious, so serious that it took the very Son of God to satisfy your justice against it. Lord, may a taste of the bitter fruit of sin make us see the depth of the love of Christ, that he would come to save our guilty souls. And we pray that with gratefulness for redeeming blood, that we would turn from our sin, grieving and hating it. And we would apprehend your mercy, lay hold of your mercy offered to us in Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to cling to you, the sinner's only hope. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.